My dear congregation, if you would like to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Romans, and with the Lord's help this morning, we will look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. My donkey won't move, the boy exclaimed to everyone around him and no one around him at the same time, nervously looking around to see who actually had heard him blurt that out loud. No one seemed to have noticed in the marketplace. Donkeys, of course, we all know can be very stubborn, and this donkey was no exception, so the boy took the rope that was laden around the donkey's neck and he began to pull as hard as he could to see if he could move this beast of burden. It was laden with supplies for their family up in the hills. But no matter how hard he pulled, the donkey didn't move. So he finds a long stick on the ground and he begins to poke the donkey from behind. And again, still nothing. He then swatted the hindquarters of the donkey, and that seemed to only make him more irritated and more stubborn. For half an hour, with this fully loaded donkey, this boy could not get it to move. And so then he had an idea, seeing in one of the sacks on the donkey's back a bunch of carrots, takes the long stick that he found on the ground and he ties a string to the end with the carrot dangling like a fishing pole, stands behind the donkey, places the carrot just over his head, and wouldn't you know it, he began to move. One step, two steps, three steps. It's working. He was so happy with himself that he had thought of this a way of enticing the donkey, and off he went all the way home with that beast of burden ever trying to get the carrot, that treat that was dangled before him. And children, let me ask you a question. Was that donkey going willingly? Well, only when the carrot was in front of him. He had nothing in him that wanted to obey his master. It's only when there was something enticing that he wanted that was set in front of him that he began to move. And I want to point one thing out to everyone here in our text, if you look at verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And that little word led that we may be prone to look over, maybe it's a familiar verse or it's such a small word that we glance over it, we focus on the Spirit of God and the sons of God. But the key to this whole passage is that little word led. Unlike the donkey, the child of God is led by the Spirit. The one in whom the Spirit is dwelling is led willingly by the Spirit, not drawn by a chain or a rope, not poked or prodded with a stick, certainly not tricked by some elusive promise that they'll never ever attain. That word led here means willingly going along. We sang just a few moments ago from Psalter 84, which is taken from Psalm 32. "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near thee." And so by now I hope what we're coming to see that there is a new principle in the child of God, the one that's been born again. There is that constant battle between the old man and the new, but there is this new compelling desire which is given by the Spirit dwelling within that wants to follow in the ways of the Lord. And that if we, through the Spirit, do mortify, remember, to kill, to crucify the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds of the body, this verse is telling us that something amazing happens, something that certainly could not be concocted in the mind of a human being. Something really beyond belief is revealed in this text. It's an inheritance. And it's an inheritance as a son, as a child of God. And it comes by relationship, applied by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so with the Lord's help this morning, we're going to look briefly at verse 14. Our theme will be sons by the Spirit's leading. And we'll have two simple thoughts. First, the privilege. And second, the proof. Sons by the Spirit's leading, the privilege and the proof. Well, first then, the privilege. They are the sons of God. God has very graciously brought some into a remarkably close relationship to Himself. He made some His sons and daughters that before this were absolute rebels in the sight of God. And we know this, that in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, He chose, He set apart, He predestinated them to this particular amazing privilege, though they were completely vile and unworthy. We read in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And then in the covenant of grace in time, we see the fulfillment by Christ, God's only begotten Son, being brought into union with that rebel, taking upon Himself that rebel sin, being united by a living faith, a saving faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That to me is unthinkable. This sovereign God, this holy God, this righteous God, chosen in Him, blessed in Him, predestinated and adopted by Him, associated, knitly joined together with Jesus Christ in the heart and the mind of God before the foundation of the world and then fulfilled in time. And all as expressing the Heavenly Father's great love for lost sinners. His deep and undying interest, not only in the unworthy, but the worthless. That's what makes this passage so amazing. Here, Paul is unraveling, he is opening up something that was maybe the most concealed thing of the salvation of God in the Old Testament, and that is the subject of adoption. Of being made not just favored servants, but being made sons, being made daughters of God. And so Christ, he came and he took our nature and he suffered for us and he suffered like us. He suffered with us. He suffered through us. So that he could be fully qualified to be the captain of our salvation, to be the very head of that salvation. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. That's amazing. Are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Imagine it. Think of it. Jesus not ashamed to call us brethren. As the sons of God, the child of God in this way is linked to Christ, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be what? The firstborn among many brethren. Jesus being the first of the family, he's at the head of the table. He is the pattern son. And the children of God are, even though they still wrestle with that old man and see so much sin and defect in themselves, they in Christ, they are like him now in state. It's the sons of God. Loved with the same love and joint heirs with him in the same inheritance. How is that possible? His Spirit dwells within. That's how. Having new created us. And we shall be like him perfectly in every sense shortly. But not divine. No. And not entitled to his official glories, the glories of his office. But chosen in him, united to him, inseparably identified with him. As he is, so are we in this world. In this world, the apostle says. And these blessed ones, freed from the guilt of condemnation, as we've looked at in the first several verses, now desiring to be made after his glorious image, as we have learned in the last few Lord's Days together, with the Spirit's indwelling, he is then in them, with them, fashioning them, shaping them in holiness. They are the objects, dear ones, of God's special love. And that special love is the love of sons, is the love of children. And there's no greater love than the love of children. Many people love their And rightly so. They love what the Lord has given them. They love their estate. They love their place in life. They love their job, their occupation, their co-workers, their neighbors, maybe their employees, maybe their friends. But the love that one has for children, their children, is greater than all the love of the other things. And so God, we read in the Bible, loves His creation. He loves His angels. He loves this world. But His great love, Ephesians 2 says, is that wherewith He loves His children. And if we are Christ's by faith, in eternity, He loved us. His covenant was but an effect of His eternal love for us. The wondrous work of redemption with His promises and gifts and graces and the promises unfolded by His Word are simply, what are they? They are a thousand streams that flow into that eternal river of divine love. That love that is so wonderful, it passes knowledge. We can't fathom it. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so there is a titled heirship for God's children. What a promise of wealth to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign with Him forever and ever. Being joint heirs, the believer is entitled to this wealth called the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as one with Christ, we inherit then in Christ, and we will share with Christ in that glory. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Do you have an interest in this? Is it the deep desire of your innermost being? Well, then secondly, let's look at the proof. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And notice, dear ones, though this is a personal work, it is by no means an independent work. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And so it is the indwelling Spirit that opens the eyes of understanding, that illuminates, highlights sin and points out the sufficiency of Christ and His righteousness. He takes that which is contrary to Himself and to the Word, and He shows how the child of God ought not any longer to live in such a way. So He illuminates and He sanctifies. And so it's by the Holy Spirit that they are led to see their utter wickedness in sin. and to also see the surpassing beauty of holiness, and to perceive the loveliness of Christ in who He is and what He did, they're led to feel a deep and abiding hatred for sin, and a strong and increased love for holiness. And so the Spirit leads them to Christ. He shows them His perfect fit for them. And then He enables them by that blessed work to close with Christ, to rest upon Christ, to lean upon Christ for their everything. And then He leads them to holiness, separating them from the world, consecrating them unto God, and making them zealous for good works. He leads them to a lifelong war with sin, both in themselves and in the world. And all of that to the enjoyment of peace with God, of communion with Him, communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He puts them into possession then. The Spirit then puts them into possession of true spirituality, not formalism, but a lively, organic, fleshly, from that heart of flesh, spirituality. To be led by the Spirit. Those that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God and no other. And to be led by the Spirit, what does that mean? Practically, what does that mean for your life and for my life? It means that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, becomes the ultimate teacher in the heart, in the mind, and He will unfold through the Word of God. It doesn't matter how educated or uneducated, the simplest of minds to the greatest of minds, He brings this truth home by His Word and Spirit. And as a teacher, He shows them wondrous things out of the Word, and He takes those things which are in Christ and He applies them to the mind and to the heart. And when the Spirit of God says, by these means, this is the way, walk ye in it, the child of God desires to walk in that way. To be led by the Spirit means that He is also the sanctifier, the one who cleanses from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. It means that He's active in our consciences, in our minds, when we are about to do or have done something that is in violation of God's law. He is there in that way to point out the grief that such an act has produced. And what's that grief in light of? Is it in light of the justice of God? Not so much as it is against the wounds of the Savior. Then He becomes a guide, obviously. That's what the word lead here indicates. It implies that He is a guide. He is the one who personally, through every moment of every day, whether we consciously realize it or not, is governing and leading, ultimately from earth to heaven, for the children of God. And to be led by the Spirit then means He also becomes the Comforter, who comforts us in all our tribulation. He becomes the only consolation He becomes the only true satisfaction in sorrow, in difficulty. When horse and chariot fail, to trust in the name of the Lord our God is not a theoretical idea. It's an incredibly personal reliance on the Spirit's leading. And so if we're led by the Spirit, then we will love the Word of God. And we will love the Church of God and the ordinances of God. Be in much prayer to God. And come out from the world and be separate and walk in holy fellowship with God. And we will resist Satan. And we will resist the world and the flesh in our own members. And we'll watch against and wrestle with the temptations and the sins that so easily beset us. And we'll want to avoid the appearance of evil. It's something of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. It's an incredibly dependent state. To be led by the Spirit of God, I think, must be one of the most humbling and yet attractive qualities about a child of God. Because they're saying, I don't have the answers. And I can't do it myself. And their desire is for the Holy Spirit Himself to lead one step at a time. One moment at a time. And to say, make me more like Christ, whom thou art constantly showing me, the great defects of myself. Make me more like Him. And so, dear child of God, let us obey the Spirit. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could obey the Spirit in every instance, every time? And I think it's possible for such a relationship and a communion with the God of Scripture, the triune God, through the Word of God, to become more sensitive to His leading. But on some very basic fundamental level, every child of God knows. That in the face of some particular action or some particular pattern of sin, that the Spirit is there, His hand is on the heart, and there's a check in our conscience. And the more we yield to that check of the conscience, the Holy Spirit pointing out to us those things or that thing that displeases the Lord, the more sensitive we become to other things. Which is probably why the child of God, the more they age in Christ, see more sin. In fact, they see far more sin later on in their life than they ever saw when they were first made a son or a daughter. Because the Spirit's working. He's sanctifying. And then to know that the precepts of being led, the promises of being led, the promises and the precepts of the Word of God, they proceed immediately from the Spirit. That's His function. That's His office. And so then it becomes very troublesome to know that to resist the precepts of the Word is to resist Him.
To neglect them is to neglect Him. To disobey them is to disobey Him. And to obey them then is to obey Him. And so we need to make the Word of God our rule and seek in all things to know the mind of the Spirit in order that we can obey the leading of the Spirit. All things pertaining to life and godliness for the child of God are in here. All things. If we would but search the Scriptures and pray for the Spirit's leading, and to yield to the Spirit as He works in the heart. Know ye not that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And dwelling as He does, He works on the understanding and the affections and the will. He often will prompt to do good and check us when we're about to sin. And you know, if we in all things, at all times, if we would yield to Him, we would honor Jesus more. We would adorn the gospel more. Our distinctness from this world would be clearer. Our distance from this world would be farther. And our usefulness in this world would be much, much greater. And our love to each other would be more evident. And yes, He ever leads us from evil. And He ever leads us into the way of holiness through the paths of truth. Let us then walk in the Spirit, leading us in the way. To walk in love. What is it to walk in love? Just think of a natural, earthly relationship. Husband and wife. Maybe those who are engaged. Parents to children. Grandchildren. Brother to sister. Whatever it may be. To walk in love. You know what that feels like. It means that when you are thinking of that person, or you're with that person, is that your actions are being demonstrated by a sense of love to that person. It's just like it coats it from top to bottom, and what you're doing out of love, whether it's cooking them breakfast or helping them at their bedside. It's laminated, stained with love. And so to walk in the Spirit is to walk as directed and guided and with the Spirit in mind. And we must either yield to the Spirit or resist Him. We must walk in accordance with His dictates or contrary to Him. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we profess to be spiritual, then let our spirituality appear in our lives and let it appear everywhere. If we profess to be led by the Spirit, let it be seen then in our walk, and no one will have to ask the question, why does this person say they're a Christian? Does the Spirit of God really lead to that kind of friendship? Or to do those kinds of amusements? Or into that kind of practice? Jesus said that our light should shine before men that they, seeing our lives, seeing our good works may glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so that means we need to be aware of grieving the Spirit, who next to Christ is our greatest friend. Jesus did everything for us on earth, and He's now interceding at this very moment at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But the Holy Spirit does all within us, the Comforter. As Jesus is our Redeemer, the Spirit then is our Sanctifier. And yes, the Holy Spirit may be grieved. He can be grieved by our inattention to the lessons He's teaching us, or the Word of God that He's inspired, or by our lightness and our thoughtlessness, by our pride and our worldliness, by our anxiety or our covetousness, by our love of ease and selfishness. And nor will the Spirit be less grieved by our hard thoughts of God, hard thoughts of the Father, or low thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of that boy and the donkey at the beginning, which is just an illustration of Psalm 32. Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. It's the Holy Spirit's office, His work, it's His pleasure to glorify the Son. And unless we sympathize with Him, unless we are sensitive to Him, unless we're willingly led by Him in this, then we grieve Him. We grieve God as children. And my dear flock, we are the sons and daughters of only one of two sons of God, or children of our father, the devil. There's no middle ground. If we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. What does that mean? There's no vital, true familial connection to God. And so the Holy Spirit is the bond of union. I want to say glue, but that's not right. He is the bond of union between our souls and Christ. Brings them together. And it was so fitting that David cried out in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." If we have no vital connection with Christ, we have no spiritual connection then to God. And as the Spirit unites us to Christ, so Christ unites us with the Father. And that's why He says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." God is in Christ, and we are in Christ. And it is in Christ that our souls meet with God, become united to God, and are made complete in God by the Spirit's work. So no spiritual connection with God, no sonship. Doesn't matter your baptism state, it does not matter your church membership, it doesn't matter your attendance at the Lord's Supper. No indwelling of the Spirit, then there is no connection with God. No sonship. Only those who have the Spirit of God, who are in union with the Christ of God, and who realize fellowship with God, they have a reasonable evidence then that they are the sons of God. Reasonable evidence. That's part of the reason why I read John 1:3. Because one of the greatest evidences that the Holy Spirit gives in that letter to the churches is love to the brethren. And if there's no sonship, then there's no inheritance, because this inheritance is a family inheritance. If I'm not a child of God, heaven will not be a home for me, because it's a family home, a family residence. The Father's house, the inheritance of the saints in light. And oh, for such a fullness of the Spirit as will leave no doubt as to my union with Christ and my spiritual union with God. And my title to adoption. And so that I may live in a joyful expectation to soon be a partaker of the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for children. And for the Spirit to ever make me a child. I don't mean to be saved again. I mean childlike faith, childlike perception of the Father. And for such a measure of grace that I may so live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit as to experience myself and to show others that I am led by the Spirit. Therefore, I'm a son of God, a child of God. Oh, may the Spirit so work mightily, perfectly, to bring this to pass in each and every one of our hearts. Amen.